to you. Some of you may have met him before, Andy. Andy is with us today to share God's word with us. Andy, come on forward.
Thank you. It's always good to be here at City Light and to worship with all of you. I've been a long time admirer of this church and the ministry and the work that it does here and in this city of LA. And so I'm always encouraged to be with you. And I do feel like our churches are, in some sense, sister churches, partner churches. I was thankful that our church could team up with your church and go out to Vietnam. That was awesome. And I hope that together we can bring the gospel to all of LA. Well, the word today comes from Exodus 33. So if you have your Bibles, can you turn there? I believe it's also in your bulletins. Exodus 33, verses 1 through 6. Not a passage that you might expect from a guest speaker to preach from, but our church has been going through Exodus, and it's been a great blessing, and I'd like to share some things with you today. Exodus 33, verses 1 through 6, this is God's word. The Lord said to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your offspring I will give it.' I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, 'You are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments that I may know what to do with you.' Therefore, the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward." Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Where would we be without your word? Thank you for revealing yourself to us. Thank you that your word is our very bread for our souls. God, I pray that we come hungry. Hungry to feed on your word, your truth, and your grace. And God, I pray that you would open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts, as only your spirit can do in us. Oh Lord, that we would be built up today. Oh Lord, we come with expectation for you to speak. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've ever had to lead an outing for a group of people, big or small, you know that it's not for the faint of heart. You have to have thick skin. What do I mean by that? You know, you always have that person who thinks that they know better, who second guesses everything you do. Like, are you sure this is the right way? Isn't it that way, right? Or wouldn't it be better if we went here first and then there? Wouldn't it be better if we ate here instead of there? And then you'll have that person who is hard to please, who is not easily impressed, right? Who says meh to everything and who shrugs. Sometimes you have that kind of person. And then you'll have that person who finds the negative in everything. Some of you guys know what I'm talking about. Whether you're planning an event, leading an outing, you have these kinds of people. And, you know, what's tough is you often put a lot of work and sacrifice and research, you know, to do these things. And sometimes in return, you know, that's all you get. And if you're like me, you know, you either feel annoyed or you get upset, or sometimes if it's really bad, you say, I'll never do that again. I'll never do that again. This is kind of how God feels up till this point in the story. But far worse, God's not a tour guide for Israel, but he had saved them and he was taking care of them. And in return, all he's getting is second guesses, grumbling, questioning, even rebellion. Now, as the passage starts, it sounds pretty good, actually. God says, you know, I'm going to take you into the land. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. It sounds really good, but things take a turn, right, in verse 3. In verse 3, go up to the land, but I'm not going to go up with you, lest I consume you, for you're stiff-necked people. And we get more details or a larger summary in verse 5. And I really want verse 5 to kind of guide us today. What he says, where he begins with, you are stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I'll go up with you, I'm going to consume you. Take off your ornaments. I'm going to think about what I'm going to do with you. And so I want to use that statement there to kind of guide us this morning. So God begins and he says, you're a stiff-necked people. What is he saying there? He's saying, you are stubborn. You are rebellious. God's addressing the fact that they refuse to listen, that they're so slow to repent. And by the way, if you're a follower of Jesus, can God speak to you in this way? Can he say to you, you're stiff-necked? Has God ever spoken to you in this way? You know, sometimes in our discipleship, we never give God a chance to speak in plain terms like this, but this is how he speaks sometimes to his people. And he says, you're a stiff-necked people. And it wasn't a hasty statement, nor was it harsh. It was an honest one. And if you think about what transpired up until now, you know, God's been patient. You know, if we think about it, and let me just try to recap as quickly as I can here. But God, he raises up a deliverer for Israel in Moses. But they grumble about him. They question God. And then God delivers them from their slavery and their misery in Egypt. He provides a pillar of fire and cloud to guide them and to protect them. He splits the Red Sea so that they could walk through it to safety. And then what happens 3 days later? Some of you who know the story, they start grumbling. God brings down manna from heaven. What happens after that? They're grumbling. God then brings water from a rock. He enters into a covenant with them. He gives them the Ten Commandments. And what happens after that? It's not grumbling, but they make a golden calf. Idolatry. So that's what has gone on up until this very point. And the Israelites show us how deeply rooted sin is in the heart of man. Sin is no joke. You know, you can witness God's amazing power with your own eyes. You can experience unbelievable deliverance. You can receive God's grace and mercy. You can be educated in what is good and what is right. You could even be warned by God, rebuked by God, disciplined by God, punished by God. But even all those things, there is no guarantee that you will change. Because sin runs that deep. It runs deep in the heart of man. And this is us, isn't it? If we just give it a little bit of time. You know, it's the summer season. And every summer, I cannot help but think about my son, my youngest son, who nearly drowned three years ago. It was just me and my wife were at the pool. I don't know if I shared this story with you guys previously. But we had noticed, I was on my computer. My wife, she was reading a magazine. And I noticed my son, he was floating, but he was floating upright. So I thought maybe he was on his tiptoes. But then I realized, no, he was unconscious. He was lifeless. My wife jumps in, grabs him, gives him to me. He's blue in the face like a dead fish. And I'm like, oh my goodness. My wife's calling 911. I'm thinking about CPR. I don't even know how to do it. I'm just thinking about the movies and TV, and I start doing CPR. And for a minute, nothing. It was the most agonizing minute of my life. But by the grace of God, what happened was, as nothing was happening, I brought my two other kids and I said, you guys need to pray right now. Because nothing is happening. And my two kids are crying. They're sitting next to me and they're praying. And after that minute, it was amazing. I could see a little movement in his eyes. Water starts kind of flushing out of his nose and then his mouth. And I won't get into the whole story, but God's mercy was on us and his life was saved. But for that 1 minute, I thought, this cannot be happening to me, God. And you can imagine how traumatic that was for me, for my wife. I remember when my kid went off in the ambulance, I took a deep breath, and I had just a big old, I just cried my eyes out because I was just so emotionally spent. Now, brothers and sisters, as I share that, I'd like to say that that totally changed me. My life has never been the same because I experienced God's mercy and his answered prayer. But even my wife can tell you, about a week later, we were back to our normal selves. You know, snapping at each other, you know, being critical, you know, not being gracious with our words and the rest of the sins that we deal with. Even something as traumatic as that. Did it change us? Of course it did. Was it dramatic? No, it actually wasn't. But I think sometimes we think, gosh, you know, if I go through this or that, you know, if God answers this prayer, man, I'm going to change. We underestimate the sin that remains within us. Maybe some of you can think about a time where you're so convicted by the word of God, and then you said, God, I'm never going to go back to my old life again. You know, God, I dedicate my life to you. And, you know, you say all these things, and then, you know, a week later, what happens? You know, sometimes we're back to our same old selves. Think about the answered prayers in your life, too. Just yesterday, I was going through our answered prayer book. So we have this box, and anytime prayers are answered, we write them down and we put them in the box, and it's wonderful to kind of look through them. And so even yesterday, I was looking through them because my 8-year-old son, he had one to write. He had a funny one where he had prayed at night, God, I pray that mom and dad would turn on the air conditioning. And it's a funny story because for whatever reason, my wife, she was having a tough time putting the kids down. She's like, they never go to bed. They never go to bed when I tell them to go to bed. And so I never do this. But that night, I just stood there in the hallway, just waiting for one of them to come out so that I can tell them to get back in their room to catch them. So I just stood there by the hallway. And as I stood there, some of you can guess, I heard my son's prayer. God, I pray mom and dad will turn on the air conditioning. And I heard that. I go back to my wife, turn on the air conditioning. Turn on right now. It turns on. I can hear my son. He's like, oh my goodness. But if you think about it, it really was an answered prayer. I don't really stand there. And he asked God that mom and dad would turn on the AC. It's amazing. Anyways, I'm drifting here, but so we put that in there, and I was looking over the answered prayers, and it was amazing. But boy, when I think about all the answered prayers and my life and where I am with God, it's like, it doesn't match. It doesn't match. Not to say I haven't grown, but considering all that God has done, man, I'm still here. What am I trying to say? I hope that when we read this text, we see that we are the Israelites. The Israelites are us. They are not this bad example to avoid, like, oh, they're a bad example. They are a mirror. Will we allow them to be a mirror to us? God, it is true. Man, you've done so much in my life. And I'm still here. God, in a lot of ways, I am stiff-necked. Now, some of you may be in a place where you're saying, hey, Pastor Andy, I know I'm stiff-necked, but I don't care. I'm just going to keep going as I'm going here. And I bring that up because that happens, even for me. There's sometimes we recognize that we're not doing well, and then we just say, I don't care. And it's important that we see that in the scriptures, that being stiff-necked, it has consequences. God says this, if for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. Talk about a problem. The Israelites have a problem here, a big problem. At first glance, God, he seems like a raging maniac, doesn't he? And some of us might be a little bit disturbed by this statement. Maybe there's some of you, you're embarrassed by this. God seems kind of crazy here, like a wild man, kind of unpredictable, capricious. But I want to explain something to you. And maybe I'll do it by way of sharing a story. It was a few weeks ago that we had our annual cockroach sighting in our house. I'm free in the gospel enough to share that with you. Don't judge me. For whatever reason, at least once a year, a cockroach shows up in our house, and it's so unsettling, okay? And so it showed up. It was right in the center of our kitchen floor, and my immediate response was jump back. So I jumped back because the thing is so filthy, right? And then what's my next thought? My next thought is I need to kill this thing, right? How am I going to kill it? Am I going to kill it with my bare hands? No way. You either like take a paper towel, you fold it up 20 times so there's a lot of buffer between you and the cockroach. But I took a towel and I just kind of whipped that and I killed it. Did I throw it in the garbage? No. Even the cockroaches being in my house was unsettling. So I pick it up with a fly swatter. I go outside into the street and I just flick it. I don't even want it in my house. If any of you guys care about being clean or having a clean house, a cockroach is something that you want to kill right away and cast it out. I think you guys know where I'm going with this. Yeah, in some ways, our sin makes us like a filthy cockroach in the presence of God. And the thing about God is that he is so pure and so clean, so that in his holiness, he has this, if I could put it this way, a holy repulsiveness towards our sin. It is filth. Is it unbiblical that I'm saying we're kind of like cockroaches? I don't know. Maybe it is biblical. I mean, the Bible talks about us being like a worm. But I share with you that story to help you guys understand why God would say something like this. If for a single moment your stiff-necked sin is in my presence, I will consume you. Because he is holy. And so in a nutshell, we're actually presented with man's big problem, that God's holy presence will destroy sinners. And I want to ask you, do you have that theology in your faith? Because if you refuse to believe that, you'll never quite understand why the church loves to sing about their salvation. You'll never quite understand why preachers talk about the riches of the gospel. You'll never quite get why the church puts time and resources into missional living and mission work. God's holy presence will destroy sinners. In verse 4, it says that when people heard this disastrous word, It says that they mourned. Now, why was it disastrous? Because according to verse 2 and 3, thank you, brother. According to verse 2 and 3, God would still send them into the promised land, right? With victory in hand. They're going to go into a land that's flowing with milk and honey. They could even bypass any punishment by just going on without God and without His presence. But it was precisely in that, in God leaving them, that it was so disastrous. They couldn't bear the thought of going on without God. And that was the ultimate curse to them. We learn here, even in the Old Testament, okay? Even in the Old Testament, that the promise to Abraham was not about physical land. And it was not about earthly prosperity. It was about something far greater. It was about God's presence. It was about, I will be your God, and you will be my people. If it was about the land, the Israelites would have simply moved on without God. So let's give the Israelites some credit. They understood that the true and ultimate blessing of the Abrahamic promise was God Himself. It was God. The promised land minus God would have been disastrous. Earthly prosperity minus God would have been absolutely disastrous. And can we put ourselves in the shoes of the Israelites? You know, if God said to you, I will give you wild success, you and your children, wild success, continued prosperity. I'm going to give you a nice spacious home in the best, most desirable neighborhood. I'm going to give you comfort and security. But just one thing, I'm not going to be with you. Would that be a disastrous word to you? I think for all of us, we would say, oh yeah, yeah, that should be a disastrous word. But I'm going to ask you, would it? Would it be a disastrous word? Not should it. I want us to think about something. If God left you starting Monday morning, would anything change in your life? Would your daily and weekly routines look any different? And I'm afraid that for some of us, if God left us, not a whole lot would change. And maybe for some of us, we would barely even notice. And that a lot of things would be the same because we're already operating as if God does not exist. That He is not there. Like, think about how you deal with your sins. Do you not care and you just kind of keep going as if God is not there? Are you giving a half-hearted effort to holiness because you kind of live as if God is not there? Or just think about your devotional life. I know a lot of people in my church, they struggle with just even praying. Like, nah, I haven't been praying. You know who doesn't pray? Atheists don't pray. We're practical atheists in a lot of ways, aren't we? You know, in the way that we live. Think about your rhythms and your patterns, how you approach work or even the weekend. Do we approach it as if God is not there? We easily forget that God is the gift. And He is everything, and that He is the point. And He's actually the one who makes heaven, heaven. Heaven isn't heaven because of good health or seeing loved ones, although we will have that. Heaven is heaven because God is there. And that we will be with Him. And, you know, sometimes we forget that. I forget that. Can we take our cues from the Israelites that riches without God is disaster? and that wild worldly success without God is total disaster. That beauty without God is disaster. And maybe there's some of you who are headed to disaster right now because God is not in your life. And then maybe there's some of you, just in your weakness, maybe where you're at in life, that life without God is not a disastrous word, but life without success is a disastrous word. Or life without a lot of money is a disastrous word. Or life without a good name, that's a disastrous word. But let's not lose sight, even as we talk about these heavy things, let's not lose sight of the best part of all this, that God is everything. And when you have God, you have riches. And when you have God, you have glory, and you have a good name, and you have comfort, and you have security. When you have God, that you have everything. To have God is to have heaven. So, an ordinary, mundane life plus God is glorious. A boring job plus God is glorious. An ordinary income plus God is glorious. Being invisible, being forgotten, living an obscure life plus God is absolutely glorious and heavenly. God is everything. And if we can just remember that today, He's with us. And if He is everything and He is the point, let us draw near to Him, know Him more. And God's final word to them is this. He says, "Take off your ornaments that I may know what to do with you." And when He says, "Take off your ornaments," God's basically saying, repent. Don't go on with life business as usual. Don't get dressed up. This is a time to repent. They're just coming off the golden calf incident. And God's been saying, this is a great sin. And He's calling them to repent. And what's amazing is that Israel, they finally hear. And they finally respond. And it says in our text that they mourn. They take off their ornaments. They finally begin to show signs of repentance. They finally begin to see the seriousness of the situation, of their sins. And this really becomes a turning point in the story, because just later on, Moses is going to start building the tabernacle, and he's asking for contributions from the Israelites. And what ends up happening is that the Israelites come and they bring way more than Moses even needs. And so we see this generosity come out of them. And so you see that in that repentance, they're renewed, they're changed. Renewal happens in your life when repentance happens. When you're awakened to the fact that you are a sinner before God. And that after being awakened, that it causes you to mourn and to grieve. And these are the signs of a life-giving spirit among us. Honestly, more than the person who, you know, God's doing these like ridiculous miracles in their life, I will always take the person who is broken in repentance. That is the greatest evidence of a spirit-filled life. Someone once asked me a very practical ministry question. He was saying, you know, when someone is in sin and you're restoring them, like, how do you track their restoration? Like, how do you know that they're currently being restored? Or how do you know that they're kind of near the end of their restoration? That's a great question. How can you tell when someone is being restored? Well, one marker of someone's restoration is their repentance. Are they repenting? Is it sincere? Is it leading to change? The signs of spiritual vitality in your heart and in your church will be repentance. Christian, are you repenting? I'm basically asking, are you alive spiritually? You know, sometimes when I meet with people and I'm doing pastoral member care, you know, one question I might ask is this: brother, hey, are you repenting? Are you repenting these days? And maybe there's some here who are not believers yet. And your life is empty and it's miserable. Won't you consider your sins and repent before God and come to Jesus? You know, I'm so thankful for Sundays. I need Sundays. I love the fact that you guys have a prayer of confession and you repent together. Because if you're not repenting Monday through Saturday, well, at least guess what? When you come to church on Sunday, you're going to repent. I love how that's put in the liturgy there. We need that. We need that for renewal. We need that to be refreshed spiritually. Now, in our passage, and I'm coming to a close here, you know, Israel, they're kind of left in suspense, right? God's like, let me think about what I'm going to do with you. And we're left thinking, man, how much does God really care to be with them, right? And how's God going to solve this problem? His holiness, their sinfulness, and being with them. Because really, His holiness, when it comes upon sinners, it comes as a fiery furnace. What's going to happen? How does the story resolve? What's God going to decide to do with them? Well, you know what? We don't find out just in the next chapter. But if you follow the storyline of the Bible all the way to the very end, we become shocked at what God has decided to do with stiff-necked sinners. God would send His Son to come and die for sinners on the cross. What does God do with people who ought to be destroyed on the spot in His presence? He sends Jesus, His own Son, to be destroyed on their behalf at the cross, thus opening the door so that stiff-necked sinners can stand before God and be with Him and enjoy God's presence instead of being terrified. It's amazing. And to the question, how much does God really care to be with us? He sent His Son to die for you and for me. In God's presence, brothers and sisters, it's not a reluctant one. We have no idea how much God desires to be with us. What is God's final word in this story? It's Jesus. And God's final word is not wrath. It is mercy, if we're willing to repent. So as we read a story like this, we need to read it to the very end of the Bible storyline. It's amazing to think God's like, what am I going to do with them? And to know that His answer was, I'm going to send my Son. Maybe some of you come here today and you're stiff-necked before God. Maybe some of you come today, you're so far from God. And maybe you feel like, oh, I don't feel like I could even get my spiritual life going again because of where I'm at or because of what I've done. But I want you to know this, brothers and sisters, God's final word to you is always grace. And it is grace in His Son. And to receive that. You know, the gospel begins with a disastrous word. It does. And it disturbs us. And it should awaken us. But it ends with a gracious saving word. That God sent his son to die in our place and for our sins. Can you see the great love with which God loves you? That's what Paul says. The great love with which God loves you. And brothers and sisters, can we cast off that unbelief that God is indifferent to us, or that he doesn't care, or maybe that he just simply tolerates and bears with us? Oftentimes I feel that way. And can we see how much God loves us, and to receive that today, to believe it more, to enjoy it, and to give God the glory? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, sometimes we need to hear some tough words from you. And God, we confess that there are some things in our lives, or maybe it's even the state of our heart, where we're stiff-necked. God, thank you for laying our hearts bare before you. But Lord, I pray that no one here is so undone by what they see in their own lives, but that they know that there's so much love and hope in Jesus. Oh God, you could have left us in our sin and just cause us to just destroy ourselves, basically. But Lord, you loved us enough to send your son, your own son, whom you love, to die for us. God, Lord, I pray that that message does not get old. May it be fresh today. Spirit, make it fresh upon our hearts. Lord, let us all remember, all who are here in this room, to remember that your final word is always Jesus, and it is grace. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.